Amen. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. And he, that's Jesus, of course, he entered into a ship and he passed over and he came into his own city. Behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven. And we're going to pause there and deal with that much so far. You may remember last week he crossed over the Sea of Galilee. He went through adverse conditions, a horrible storm. He demonstrated his power over the weather. And when he got there, he was really confronted with two demoniacs. And Matthew doesn't talk about the conversion or the man at all. He focuses more on the act of showing and demonstrating power over the demonic world. And you remember the demons request permission to go into the swine. The whole herd of swine ran off the cliff. And Jesus experienced very real rejection. Get out of here. Leave our coast. And our Lord Jesus, who isn't the big bad wolf, by the way, he's a gentleman. I believe the Holy Spirit invites himself. But he doesn't huff and puff and kick anybody's door in necessarily. I just see the heart of God here when Jesus leaves their shores. But you remember, he left their shores with a witness, didn't he? There was one who had been altered by Christ. These devils had been kicked out of him, and he very clearly, as you study the scriptures, was very vocal about that. And God was moving. God was working. Jesus crosses back over this lake, and it says he came to his own city. And if you're new to the Bible, you might be thinking wrong. He's in Nazareth. He's not in Nazareth. He's in Capernaum, actually. And that becomes known as the city of Christ. It wasn't his birth city, but it's where Jesus resided during his public ministry. He stayed with Peter, and that becomes known as the city of Christ in that sense. So he comes back over to where he was living at that time. It happened to be Capernaum. And there it tells us that, behold, let's see for yourself, the Holy Spirit's drawing our attention to this because it's important. Behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, a crippled man. He was on a stretcher, he was on a cot, and his friends carried him to Jesus. Now, we know something about that at Machias Christian Fellowship, don't we? We know something about loving people and knowing with all of our heart, man, the solution for you is Christ. And we know something about carrying somebody for a season and delivering them to Jesus. You certainly don't want to carry somebody for the duration of their life. That can actually become very discouraging in ministry. But we know something about finding a lost lamb. And like Jesus said, once you find that lost lamb, you put him on your shoulders and you carry him for a season because the lamb is weak and tired and perhaps chewed on by the wolves of this world. We know something about that around here. It's very much a part of the ministry God's called us to. Well, in a very similar way, I think we see that here. These friends of this paraplegic, quadriplegic, we don't know. They say, you know, we know what you need. And it's an individual, actually. It's Christ himself. We're going to get you there. We're going to do what you aren't able to do and carry you to Christ and throw you there in a heap with the hope and the belief that he can move in your life miraculously and change your situation. To me, this is pure, unadulterated ministry done in the name of the Lord. That's what we need, brothers and sisters, more and more people willing to step into that season of life. And as our culture gets more carnal and as our culture gets more self-focused, that becomes more and more rare. Somebody willing to step in for a season, I'll carry you for a season. I'll bear your burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I'm really thankful personally for friends in my life that understood that. I'm thankful for mom and a wife that carried me for a season and put up with my crippled life and my limitations and all of my sin issues. I'm really thankful for people in my life that, you know, took me under their wing. These are the best friends in the world, by the way. But I love this. It doesn't necessarily imply that Jesus saw the faith of the paraplegic. It actually seems to imply that he's actually taking note of the faith of the people that brought him there. Isn't that encouraging? To pray for somebody that doesn't necessarily want prayer. To pray for somebody that doesn't necessarily want or think Christ is the solution to their healing. I love that personally. tells us in the book of James, you know, that the prayer of faith can heal the sick. That's the people praying. That's the elders praying for the sick. It's precious. This thing of faith is absolutely important for us to understand, standing on the word of God, acting on the word of God. Jesus could see that. How could he see their faith? Hey, I got a really legitimate question. If faith really is what our culture is trying to tell us, that it's personal and private, you leave it to yourself, you can express it in your churches, but keep it out of our schools, keep it out of the public arena. If faith really is private and personal, how in the world is it known? How is it seen? Well, it's seen, brothers and sisters, through our works, through our actions. It's exactly what James said. James said, faith without works, it's a vain boast. It's dead, in fact. How could Paul write letters to the church of Thessalonica and the church of Colossae and say, your faith is known throughout the world? Faith is known throughout the world because it's always partnered with actions and service to Christ. Are you with me? My point is this, you can't have faith and just come to church and sit in a seat for 30 years and do nothing towards righteousness and coming into the presence of the Lord, worshiping him, sharing your faith. Works don't save us. Nobody's confused about that. But you can't have genuine faith apart from works. It's demonstrated by what we do. Brothers and sisters, Jesus could see faith because he saw their actions. Getting this man to Christ, believing with all of their heart in faith, he is the solution. If we can just get our friend to Christ, everything's going to change. They demonstrated their faith. Oh, don't fall into that trap that our enemy wants us to fall into, thinking you just keep that to yourself. You have your little faith. You can't have faith privately and be true to the New Testament doctrine of faith. You can't have it privately. Please understand that. Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick, he said, son, be of good cheer. Your sins be forgiven thee. Don't you love that? He's not ignoring the fact that this man can't walk. He's not ignoring the fact that this man is a cripple. But of course, our Lord Jesus sees something so deeper than that. You know, he sees to the root of the issue, doesn't he? I wonder, and I've studied all the healings in the Gospels, and you know, Jesus responds and speaks differently to everybody. And I think he meets that individual right where they needed to be met, don't you? Even the way he approaches this and says, son, I think there's a story there myself. I wonder how long it's been since this individual has heard that. Son. This is a 30-year-old man, by the way, speaking to another man, adult man, and he refers to him as son. This time's when Jesus speaks to an adult woman and says, daughter, as a man in his early 30s. Clearly, he's betraying or revealing more than just a 30-year-old man. You understand that? I have a position of lordship. I know you. I've known you since you were young. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. What did that sound like to this man? The condemnation and wondering, why would God do anything good in my life? We don't know. We don't know. I certainly don't believe every illness is related to a sin. I don't take that position. There's times when people are ill or crippled, and they're sold out for God. I think Paul the Apostle is a great example. I don't think all illness is because of a direct connection to sin. Sin in general, yes. The curse of sin, certainly. But why was this man crippled? Conjecture. Drunken party. Jumped off a roof. it's been done before. Why was this man in this situation? And Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. And behold... Behold, Holy Spirit's drawn our attention to another reaction in the room. That created a little storm, not a visible storm, but a little internal storm inside the religious leaders in that room. Look what it goes on to say in verse 3. Behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. What do they mean by that? Well, you know, they got something right. They certainly do have something right. Nobody can forgive sins but God. That's accurate. I can't forgive your sins. I'm not the offended party. Maybe that's new information to you. Maybe you've sinned and you're aware of your sin and you seek forgiveness from others. And I think it's very important to reconcile. But understand this, even David, a king, who had burned one of his, officers, one of his superior officers, Uriah. He betrayed his own man and took his wife and had an adulterous affair. He also was guilty of second-degree murder as he sends this man to his death. David burned this man. He failed his country as a king. He presented a very bad example to the people of Israel. But yet, when he's broken and he writes that precious psalm in Psalm 51, he says, "To you and you only have I sinned and done this wickedness in your sight." David understands something, brothers and sisters. We offend each other. We need to say sorry for things, certainly, but the only way we can get forgiveness of sins is from the offended party, and that's God himself. These religious men were very, very right in their thinking, not understanding who Christ is. He just pronounced forgiveness. They're steaming inside. How can he do that? That's blasphemy. Who does he claim to be? Who is he pretending to be? Well, if there was any wonder, if there's any mystery, I believe Jesus solved it for them by the way he responds. Look at this in verse 4. It says, Jesus, see this, knowing their thoughts. He said, "Wherefore think you evil in your hearts?" I'd give $1 million to see their reaction, personally. I know that's not the point, but I would give $1 million to see these religious men's reaction to that statement as they stroke their beards and look at Christ out of the top of their eyes. "Who does this guy think he is?" You know, and all of a sudden he snaps his head towards them. "What are you thinking that for? You guys are being evil over there." You know, busted. I mean, just literally took a holy light and just shone their evil and their wickedness, just revealed what they thought was very private and very secret. I got to stop there for a moment and just say to us in the room, we're as arrogant and hypocritical as they are often. We really think we're smarter than God sometimes, and we have what the scriptures describe as secret sin. We have these things in our life that we think we are so clever and so smart and so elusive, nobody knows about this. And what's sad about that is that itself is so self-deceiving, right? Because we don't stand before each other in the end. I love my wife with all my heart, and she brings great accountability to my life. I love my mom, my brothers. I love my church. But with all due respect, I'm not accountable to you ultimately. But the one who knows everything about me sees right into my heart, right into my thoughts. He sees everything. The scriptures, as it says, Jesus knowing their thoughts, it literally means he could see their thoughts plainly. I think this is obvious evidence, by the way, that Jesus was, in his incarnation, all-knowing, all-present. I don't think he set essential attributes of his deity aside. I think this is a beautiful case. It says, no, the attributes of God were very much active in the person of Christ. I can have a word of knowledge. I can have a word of wisdom, but that's temporary. This literally describes that Jesus saw their thoughts plain before him. That screams of his deity, as far as I'm concerned. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, "Why are you thinking this evil in your hearts?" That also speaks to me. It grieves me. It grieves me. And I hope you understand, when you love God, you know, man, if that's true, Lord, if you could see the evil thoughts in those men's hearts in that instant, that means all of the evil thoughts of the human race collectively are open and bare before you every day and every night. And can you imagine what our Lord Jesus, holy, righteous Lord Jesus, can you imagine what he observes in a 24-hour period here on earth? What he sees, and the fact that he sees it, and he sees the ugly, and he sees the vile thoughts of the human race, and doesn't immediately dispatch judgment on this earth. That's the thing that blows my mind, truthfully. The mercy of God to observe all that and say, that's why I died right there. That's why I shed my blood. He's so patient, isn't he? He's so merciful. He's so pursues the sinner. It speaks volumes of the heart of God as far as I'm concerned. But it grieves my heart that God has to see this in my own mind, my own brain. I want to be an example with all my heart, believe me. But I also can relate, right? I, I, I think you know what I mean. You've been there. There's times when things will enter our hearts and minds in the middle of a worship service. And it's a reminder like, man, I am so ugly. Thank God for his grace. Those things are hidden from God. Verse 5, whether it's easier to say, I love this. Hey, why are you thinking that evil over there? Let me ask you a question. What's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and walk? Now, let's answer that really quickly, just so that we really clearly understand what unfolds. The truth is, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, right? Because I can't see that happen. I can look around this room, and I don't see your sins forgiven. I believe by faith that if your faith and trust is in Christ and the finished work on the cross, I believe and even know your sins are forgiven. But nothing happens visibly in a room when somebody comes forward, for example, surrenders their heart to Christ, and they're in a forgiven state. You can't see that. It's easy to say, from Jesus' perspective, your sins are forgiven. There's nothing tangible to prove it, for example. Although the life is going to transform, the life is going to be altered. It's a lot more difficult to say in public, arise, take up your bed and walk, because if nothing happens, what was that about? You understand? Jesus is saying, all right, you struggle with that. You struggle with my authority. You struggle with the power that I have to forgive sins. Well, so that you know, so that you know. I love this. That the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up your bed, and go unto your house. And he arose and departed to his house. A little illustration in the presence of these religious men, a little demonstration to prove to them, I am who I claim to be. I do indeed have power to forgive sins. And what was the question? He's suggesting, I am indeed God. Indeed God. You know, it's very interesting to me, you know, Jesus typically spoke in parables when he addressed the multitude. He almost cloaked truth, if you understand. The whole idea of a parable is it does two things. It reveals truth for the hungry disciple that wants to know it, but it also conceals truth very deliberately, I believe. He wants us to ask. He wants us to seek. There was an occasion when Jesus taught the parable of the sower, for example, and the multitude kind of shakes their head. Good talk. Wow, this guy's deep. And everyone just disperses and goes home after their meal. But the disciples of the Lord come to him and said, teach us the parable. What did you mean by that? And what did Jesus say? To you it has been given the keys, right? To you it's been given or revealed the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. What's the difference between the multitude and the disciples? The disciples asked. They inquired. That's by God's design. Don't tell me free will is not in the scriptures. There it is. He threw truth out there. Now it's up to you. You want to respond to it? You want to go deeper? I'll take you deeper. You want to ignore it? Have a good lunch. But what's very interesting to me, brothers and sisters, is when it came to the religious establishment, Jesus spoke the most plain to them. He was very plain, very clear. I don't know if everybody in that room even completely understood what was taking place. Jesus just said, why are you thinking that over there in the corner? And they're like, you know, called out. What's easier to say, forgive your sins or rise up and walk? I'll prove that I have power to forgive sins. Very awkward confrontation. And he proved something very personal to them. But he doesn't necessarily elaborate. All that to say, when Jesus was dying on that cross, brothers and sisters, and said, forgive them, Lord, they don't know what they're doing. I don't think in any way, shape, or form he was speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They knew full well who Jesus was and what he was doing. Nicodemus said, we know. He looks this way and that, comes under the cloak of darkness and says, we know you are from God. That's the only way. That's the only explanation for what you've been doing. Nicodemus literally lets the cat out of the bag. These men were so accountable, and I had a meditation. I think I was actually yesterday morning or maybe the day before. I don't remember. Because I was studying this. I was thinking about this. I'm just going to say it out loud and move on. But I'm under the persuasion that judgment, hell, is actually directly affected, the intensity of it is directly affected by the amount an individual knew and therefore rejected. I believe Jesus taught that. He said, you know, for a servant to not know his master's will, you know, be disobedient, but he did it in ignorance, Jesus said he'll be beaten with few stripes. His punishment is much less severe, but somebody who knew his master's will and didn't do it, that individual will be beaten with many stripes. Jesus would say things like, it's more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Well, Jesus didn't walk the streets of Sodom and Gomorrah. I really believe there's something very important for us to understand about accountability, being exposed to truth and rejecting it, even though it's been served up on a platter and laid in our laps. I heard Leonard Ravenhill teach a Bible study on this one time, and he wrote a book concerning this. A good book, by the way. The book's called Sodom Had No Bible. Very good book. You ought to read it. But he said, based on what we see in the New Testament concerning judgment and accountability, he concludes the United States of America is the worst place to go to hell from. I'd have to agree with that. The amount of truth that we've been exposed to, radio stations, bubblegum. We have Christian bubblegum, brothers and sisters. We have little devices in our hand, and we can engage in any Bible study globally for hours and hours a day, and many of you do. The amount of truth we've heard as a culture, it's people would give their right arm to have what we have, and yet it hasn't necessarily produced a fervent, spirit-filled culture. We're very secular as a culture currently. I bring all that up to just suggest to you, what was the motive of Jesus reaching into the thoughts and minds of these hypocrites, these wolves, and thickening the plot for them, unsolicited? Was this a righteous judge moving in indignation? I know no one wants to think about it, but it's very interesting to me that Jesus can smell a wolf a mile away. He can smell a hypocrite a mile away. He said some harsh things to only these men. He was compassionate to hookers and drunks and sinners of every kind. But when it came to these men who were self-righteous and condemning of everybody else, he says, you are sons of the devil. You're snakes. He spoke in very harsh and direct terms. I just had a dreadful thought as I thought about that. Like, Lord, you reached into their hearts and you made them triple accountable. Now you know I am God. Moving on, to reject him at that point, when he reached right in your mind and told you what you were thinking and just spit it back at you, the level of accountability these men were now under, none of us have experienced that kind of ministry from Jesus, right? Not like this. Pretty intense to think about. Oh, he wants to defend and protect his sheep, that's for sure. When the multitude saw it, in verse 8, they marveled and they glorified God, which had given such power unto man. They'd never seen anything like this, and they're rightfully so glorifying God in the healing of this crippled man. As we move forward, verse 9, as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew, sitting at the receipt of customs. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Of course, that becomes the author of this book. Matthew, the tax collector, the publican, as the New Testament refers to him as. Well, that's amazing to me. First of all, it kind of speaks of humility that Matthew doesn't mention himself until the 9th chapter. I know that's not my major point, but that speaks volumes of this man and what Christ had done to humble him. I guess what I'm saying is if Aaron Dudley wrote a gospel, I'd make sure I wiggled my way in there, chapter one, personally. Yeah, I was there with him. I'd have to, you understand. Matthew seems to stand down, give it in real time. I think that's big of him myself. I think that's humble of him. But what in the world is Jesus doing? He has a zealot on his team. You're aware of that, right? He has a patriot on his team. He's named Simon Zelotes, who was probably part of a very elite group of underground zealots, patriots, known as the Daggermen. They were executioners. They literally would sneak into a crowd and they would come right up next to a Roman soldier, and they would literally stick them between the fifth and sixth rib, and their bodies would collapse, and they would disappear before anybody even realized what happened. That's the dagger men. And all of the scholars suggest Simon Zelotes was very much a part of that. And Jesus says, I'm inviting you to follow me. Get to know me. I want to disciple you. An extreme patriot. Well, just figure it out, guys. There's only 12 of them. You got to sit around a table and eat with 12 people. You got to look the whole team in the eye. And here you have a zealot, a patriot like that. This is a patriot. And I realize this is being recorded. But this is a patriot that probably would have been involved in a January 6th-like event, right? Simon's always like, sign me up, I'll go. Okay, enough of that. I want to teach next week too. But do you understand? And then across the table is somebody who has literally slapped his culture, his people in the face, and joined Rome, and is extorting and stealing and taking taxes from them, you know, beyond what is right and legal. These tax collectors were rich for a reason, right? Rome said, you get ours, and then whatever happens beyond that, that's up to you. You make sure you get ours. Imagine sitting at a table with a man who has literally spit your people in the face and joined the enemy. It's so like our Lord Jesus, isn't it? To put people on his team from opposite thought process, opposite sides of life. I think there's a point to all that, brothers and sisters. When Jesus picks a team, he doesn't pick like we do. He doesn't look at people like you and I. He doesn't look at us like we did, you know, for example, in school, when you're picking a team to play kickball, for example. You got two captains. They're always the most amazing athletes on the playground. And you don't want them to be on the same team because, you know, no sense playing the game. So you always separate two very talented, handsome jocks. I'm really not bitter. And then they would pick teams. And they would always pick based on talent, based on making me look the best. I want to win. And what's amazing about that is when Jesus looks at the human race and says, you know, I'm going to put a team together, it seems so different to me. It seems that Jesus picks a team where the motive isn't so much to make him look good or to make us look good, but it seems to be more about his glorification. It seems more to be about, watch how I can transform a heart. Watch how I can change this individual. Watch how I can unify a group of people. I do it all the time. Man, we have an elders meeting once a month, and I do it all the time. I look around that table, and I think, man, there is no way in God's green earth any of us would hang out outside of the call of God on our life. It's true. As I look around the room, there's such diversity. There's such different passions. Democrats and Republicans in the same room. I mean, things are getting a little intense. That's getting more and more difficult. But you know what I mean, right? We see Christ move in a group of people and unite a group of people that, playing by the world's rules, we never even hang out in the same room. Maybe the same town, truthfully. I love how our Lord Jesus picks and chooses. He picks this guy, Matthew, and he says, I want you to follow me. And he left that way of life, and he followed Christ. Look at verse 10. And it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in his house, in the house, that's Matthew. Behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Any problem with that, brothers and sisters? Jesus is sharing food with known vile sinners. And the religious, if you're here and you're religious, you're struggling with this concept. You really are. Maybe you're okay theologically with Jesus doing it, but could you roll that over into your life, for example? Could you be seen at Helen's eating with somebody who's a convicted felon? Wow, that's, you know, that's, is it all about our last name and our reputation? Or are we ministers of Christ? What's the point? What is the point of ministry? Is it keeping our own churches and ministries looking real sterile and pristine? I don't think so. I don't think so. Jesus risked a lot as far as a pristine and sterile relationship. The religious community judged Jesus as being compromised and unclean himself because he interacted with such people. Sinners sat with him and shared the same bread, shared the same food. Jesus made himself accessible to these people. I for one, am really thankful for that. I'm so thankful that Jesus allowed Aaron Dudley to sit at his table. There's a lot of people that wouldn't do that, especially the state that I was in when I first came to Christ. There's a lot of people that would see me coming down their driveway and draw the shades. He's been at our table too long. He's a bum. You understand? But my Lord Jesus says, there's a place for you at my table, Aaron. Eat with me, by all means. Share life with me. Let me cleanse you and wash you and produce fruit from your life. It's tremendous to me. This is near and dear to my heart, this method of our Lord Jesus, spending time with people that are rejected in society. This to me is one of the precious things about my Lord. Well, very quickly, we'll look at how the religious community reacts to this, and then we'll shift gears here, and we'll get some prayer going up front. But look at this. The Pharisees saw it, and they said unto his disciples, cowards, they don't say it directly to him. They pull his disciples aside. That's a wolf, right? Got something to say? Say it direct. But pulls people aside on the edge of the room and just starts to cause problems, create division. These men are cowards as far as I'm concerned. They say to his disciples, why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? Tragically, they didn't have an answer for that at that point. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Go and learn what that means. I love the way he spoke to them. I know you're ignorant to the possibility of loving sick people because you're so awesome and righteous and all. Go figure out what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus responds very simply like this, brothers and sisters. I don't disagree with you, Pharisees. I don't disagree with you that this poor prostitute over here in the corner and this drunk over here and this greedy tax, I don't disagree with you that they're sick, that they're sinners. But what I don't think you understand is I am the solution to that. I'm the doctor. I'm the sin doctor. Where else would a doctor be but among sick people, right? And that's the thing that I don't think religious people understand, man. They come to church even. I've had people come up to me, religious people, come up to me and say, do you know so-and-so was at church today? Okay. Do you know who he is? Yeah. You probably shouldn't let him come back. Are you out of your mind? What are you talking about? This is a hospital, is it not? Is the church a hospital? Shouldn't it be? Shouldn't sick people come to a hospital and find healing and forgiveness and cleansing? Man, the church has lost that, I think. In many ways, the church has lost sight of the fact that we come here not as perfect people, but as people that need to be changed and transformed in the presence of God. And it's not just about this room either, brothers and sisters. It's about modeling ministry after our Lord Jesus. What about the week ahead of us? Here's some homework, okay? Get on the phone this week and invite somebody who's halt and maimed and sick. Have them over to your house. Eat with them, right? I'm not talking about bringing someone dangerous into your home. You got kids. I'm not saying that abandon all wisdom. I'm saying model ministry like Christ. And bring somebody into your home and show them the love of Christ. Preach the gospel. Explain to them the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord. But go into the world and make disciples, I think really means that. And sometimes we just think we're so cool as Christians, we're so anointed, our Bible studies are so amazing that we're like some kind of magnet that people are just going to show up to. Ministry doesn't work that way. No one is in this room because you just heard there's such amazing Bible studies over there on the hill. You came to this church, you came to Christ because somebody loved you to go into your world, no doubt, and share Christ with you there in the filth of all that. And you came under conviction of the Holy Spirit and came to Christ himself, right? And by the grace of God, he's brought us together. But that's what our Lord Jesus modeled and ministered. Yeah. Where else would the doctor be but among the sick? And I believe as followers of Christ, that's appropriate for us to be among the sick, sharing Christ, sharing truth with them. So let's do that this week. Fair enough? Let's close in prayer, brothers and sisters, and we're going to take some time. If you need prayer, if you're sick, if you have a disease, you want healing, we'll pray for that. If you have questions, if you're going through a difficult time, there'll be men up here that know the word and know it well. We'd love to offer counsel and advice, so let's make this time available for that. Father, first of all, thank you so much for your word and the truth of it. And I personally, Lord, thank you for Jesus and the way you have accepted us, Lord, invited us to follow you. Thank you, Lord, that your word says that you're knocking. If we open up the door, you will come in and dine with us. We understand we don't deserve that, Lord. We understand what a statement of grace it is that you would dine with us, eat with us. But we're grateful, Lord, and I pray that we would live our lives in such a way that shows you that we are indeed grateful. Please continue to work in our life, Lord. Please continue to work in our church and add to the numbers, yes, but add to the kingdom, Lord. This is about your kingdom. We love you so much, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.